Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinners, conceived and born in sin, unable to do of ourselves any good. But we do repent of our sins and seek your grace to help us in our remaining weaknesses. Through the teaching of your word, which we confess with the church throughout the ages, satisfy our hunger and quench our thirst with your refreshing truth, that we with all our hearts may love and serve you. With our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the one and only true God, who lives and reigns forever. Amen. Please be seated. And if you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4, we're going to take a quick detour away from the Sermon on the Mount, which is what we've been considering in the evenings. But this is a situation that Jesus places himself in on his way to Galilee to begin his earthly ministry. So it's kind of adjacent to the Sermon on the Mount, I think. So hear now God's word. This is John chapter 4, and we will be considering verses 1 through 15. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given to you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Have you ever tried talking theology with a Mormon? This isn't a setup for a joke, but I can recall about 12 years ago, I was helping a friend of mine. A friend of mine and I were helping a member family of a church we were previously members of move across town. And we show up to start loading up the moving truck, and we come to find that their next door neighbor is a Mormon and had called the local Mormon missionaries to come help with the move as well. So we were working alongside, shoulder to shoulder, with these young Mormon missionaries about our age, like very early 20s. And eventually we started talking about what we believe and started talking about theology and started talking about the Trinity. And one of them, I will never forget, said, "I like to think of the Trinity like the three branches of the U.S. government with checks and balances." Well, that's not orthodox. That's not what has been revealed in the scriptures. Yet we were using the same term, and had someone been hearing within earshot of our conversation and not known what was going on, we're using the same term, what we're talking past each other. And if you're trying to figure out what's going on, it's kind of frustrating when you're not defining your terms, until you define your terms and you see, oh wow, we're not talking about the same thing at all. That's kind of what's like what's going on here. You see this conversation and you hear what Jesus is saying, and the Samaritan woman responds, and you could tell she doesn't get it. So when we consider this narrative, we consider the whole thing, but I think it's helpful to narrow down on this section, because a lot of times we kind of glance over it. Yes, Jesus is offering living water, but we kind of jump to the end. So we're going to consider this story in 3 points: a curious way, a lavish invitation, and a telling response will be our points for this evening. So first, a curious way. Why is Jesus traveling to Galilee? Well, we see in verses 1 and 2 that there's this rising tension from the Pharisees when they're seeing that Jesus' disciples are starting to surpass those of John the Baptist. And one commentator made this observation, which I think draws it out very well. If the Pharisees took great interest in the work of the Baptist, that is, John the Baptist, how much more the activities of Jesus, who not only cleansed the temple and survived the challenge with Nicodemus, but was now the greater threat, gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. And in fact, a little while later in John 5, we see that the Jews begin to seek all the more to kill him. So this is the beginning of this rising tension, which, as you read the Gospels, obviously in all four of them, Jesus is ultimately heading to Jerusalem to suffer and to die and to be buried and to be raised. So this is the beginning of that rising tension with the religious leaders. And the Apostle John, as you see, if you're reading the ESV or really any English translation, you have these parenthetical asides that they're put there to show that this is just background that he's giving us so that his readers later on would understand what's going on. What the Pharisees are concerned about isn't even true. Jesus isn't baptizing people. His disciples are baptizing people. But nonetheless, there's this rising tension. So Jesus is like, all right, I'm going to leave Judea from the south. I'm going to travel to Galilee from the north. The curious thing, though, is the question of the way he had to go. In verse 4, it's very curious that John tells us, and he had to pass through Samaria. He had to. Literally, it was necessary for him to travel through Samaria, to pass through. Now, it's not necessary because, as though that were the only way, Judea in the south, Samaria in the middle, and that was the only path up to Galilee in the north. There were other paths. A lot of people, especially those who would follow the example of the Pharisees with their strict cleanliness laws and not mingling with the Gentiles, they would avoid Samaria altogether and travel to the east and cross the Jordan River and go up the King's Highway and bypass it altogether if they had to go to Galilee. And they're lesser used, but there were other trade routes to the west closer to the Mediterranean that people could take. So it's not as though it was the only path from Judea to Galilee where he was going. Rather, Jesus had a reason for traveling there. He had a mission. Throughout John's gospel, there's this, we see it from the beginning, the Word made flesh was sent into the world by the Father to fulfill what the Father had given him to do, which is to save a people for himself. That is the mission of the Son, the only begotten Son. And throughout John's gospel, this phrasing is used, that it was necessary for Jesus to do this or that. And just for a couple examples to illuminate that, in John 3, verse 14, when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisee Nicodemus, near the end of that discussion, Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." It is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up, that he suffer and be raised in the sight of the people and be crucified for the people. That's what he came to do. And later on in John 3, verse 30, John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus, says that he, that is Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. John the Baptist as that forerunner of the Messiah who is to come, the one who is sent to prepare the way of the Lord to make straight his paths. Once the Messiah has come, John the Baptist, he's done his mission. His mission is fulfilled. So he steps out of the center stage, and now it is the Christ who has come to establish his kingdom, as we've been seeing in the Gospel of Matthew. He must increase. It is necessary that he increase and I decrease. And then in John 10, verse 16, when Jesus is declaring to his disciples that I am the good shepherd, that my sheep hear my voice, he also goes on to say, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also. So he's not come only for the house of Israel. He's not just come for ethnic Israel, but he has come to be the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, Jew and Gentile. Not just this fold of ethnic Israel, but of other folds. And this is, in fact, in John 4, in our text today, we see one instance of that, going to sheep of other folds. And lastly, if this isn't enough to persuade you of the mission of the Son, in John chapter 20, verse 9, the Apostle John gives us another aside, and he says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So not only must he be raised up in the sight of the people and be crucified, not only has he come to save a people from their sin, but he is also going to be, he must be raised from the dead. So Jesus is on his way to Galilee because of this rising tension, but he had to pass through Samaria because he was on a mission. He was going to accomplish something there. So the question is, what is he meant to accomplish there? Well, that brings us to our second point, which is a lavish invitation. He is going to, as we heard in the text, he's going to run into this Samaritan woman at the well. Now, Jesus was actually thirsty. He's truly man. He's truly God, yet he is truly man. He really was thirsty. So he really was tired from his journey. So he stopped at the well. And while his disciples went into town to buy food, the Samaritan woman comes. And just picture, keep in mind the scene that John has recorded for us. It's the sixth hour, so it's about noon. It's the heat of the day. His disciples are gone. So as far as we could tell from what John tells us, the only people here are Jesus and this Samaritan woman. Yet it's the, as we see from her response to his request, give me a drink, and she says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? There's a standoffishness there. And it's because of that ingrained Jewish-Samaritan animosity and divide. And it's that which allowed for an introduced opportunity for Jesus to engage with this woman. She's a Samaritan. She's a woman. And as we see outside of our text, but in verses 16 through 18, if you know the story, she's a woman living in adultery. She's had many husbands, and the man she's with now is not her husband. So she is in sin, and she, not only that, but in the eyes of many of the Jews, she would be unclean, and she was a woman as well, so there was also that angle to go at it as well. But there's this great hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews, and just as it's good to know the history of God's people. So I think it's worth it to consider, well, where is this animosity coming from? So when, in the Old Testament, when the northern kingdom of Israel was invaded by the Assyrians, and many of the people were taken out into exile, many killed off. Some of them were able to escape, but the land wasn't theirs anymore. They were dispossessed. And what the Assyrians did as well was to kind of rub salt in the wound, is they would bring other peoples to dwell in the lands that they conquered, so that the people who they kicked out wouldn't be able to get back and rally together, you know, like something like that. So these people who were dispossessed, who had escaped, come back to the land, and they find these pagan settlers, and they intermarry with them. So now you've got, yes, ethnic Israel, some of these people intermarrying with people who are pagans, take on the pagan influence, and now they are no longer seen as Jews because they are no longer worshiping the one true God. But then, when people come back from exile from Babylon, they come back to this northern kingdom region and find these pagan settlers and intermarry with them again. So there's this, but at that time, when after the exiles were over, And some people went back to Jerusalem and some people went to this northern kingdom. There was a return to like a form of Judaism, a form of Yahweh worship of the one true God. But there were idiosyncrasies that an Orthodox Jew who was holding to the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, and the writings as we understand them in the Old Testament, would see the practice of the Samaritans and would say that is not worship of the one true God. So for example, the Samaritans held their only scripture was the Samaritan Pentateuch, so a version of the first five books of the Bible in which there were changes made to reflect their religious practices. One of those, so they rejected the prophets, they rejected the writings, they rejected the historical books, the wisdom literature. They only held to the first five books. And one of those practices that's reflected in that is that instead of, as the Jews do or did, go to the Temple Mount and worship the Lord at his temple in Jerusalem, they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And they thought that it was because Abraham had, when he went to sacrifice his son Isaac on the mountaintop, but then God gave him a substitute, and Abraham built an altar on that mountain, they think that that was Mount Gerizim. So that's why they built a temple there. But that's not where God said to build a temple. So the Jews would look at what the Samaritans are doing and say, not only have you intermingled with the pagan peoples and defiled yourselves, you're claiming to worship the one true God, but it doesn't show by the way you're worshiping him. So there's this animosity going on. As an aside, this is why the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10 is so radical. A Jew hearing a parable about a Samaritan who would help another Jew who's on the verge of death and bandage his wounds and bring him to an inn and pay for his stay until he was well, that was unheard of. That would have been unheard of for many an Israelite in Jesus' day. So that's the animosity. That's why she's so standoffish. There's this built-in prejudice on both sides that she is anticipating as a Samaritan. So she responds in that way, in that standoffish way. So how does Jesus react to that? He doesn't say, if you knew who I was, you would have given me a drink. Do you not know who I am? I am. That's who I am. I'm God. That's not how he responds. Rather, what does he say as we find in verse 10? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given to you living water. So what is this living water that Jesus is offering to her? Well, there's a double meaning here, because we could take living water as like a flowing river or stream as opposed to a stagnant well. But no, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the salvation that he has come to offer his people, not only in his fold, but in other folds as well. And he speaks this way all over, especially John's gospel. It's very prominent in John's gospel. He speaks in this way of double, like, interweaving images into what he's saying. But then he explains them. It's not as though he's doing it to be purposely cryptic, I don't believe. So, for example, in John 2, verse 19, when Jesus is cleansing the temple, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Was he speaking of the stone and mortar temple in Jerusalem that they're standing in? Or is he talking about something else? Is he talking about his body, his own body? In John 3, verse 3, speaking to Nicodemus, when he says, unless one is born again, is he speaking of physical rebirth, being born again from your mother's womb, or is he speaking of something spiritual, a spiritual rebirth? And then in John 6, verses 35 and 51, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and I am the bread who has come down from heaven, is he speaking of physical bread, or is he speaking of his own body and blood? Our Lord Jesus has a way of interweaving these tangible realities to express the salvation that he has come to bestow on his people. It's a means of making known the salvation which he offers freely. But yeah, you may ask, is Jesus being purposely esoteric or purposely misunderstood, purposely obscure by the way he's speaking? Why not just say what you mean? Why not just say what you mean? Because think about it. If you were at the well and Jesus had said that to you, if you knew who was asking, give me a drink, you would ask me for living water. How would you have understood that? How would you have understood that? Well, I think the answer is no. He's not being purposely esoteric or obscure. His language is saturated with prophetic imagery. He's pulling from the prophets because he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. He's come to fulfill what they have anticipated. And all of this imagery is meant to invoke the one, is invoked by the one who fulfills these promises. So for example, in Zechariah 14 verse 8, on that day, that is the day of the Lord, in the end, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem. And this imagery again is picked up in Ezekiel 47 verse 9. And then elsewhere, this living water is closely identified with the Lord himself, with Yahweh himself. We hear in Jeremiah 2 verse 13, the Lord says, "For my people have committed two evils, and they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves." So the Lord himself is the fountain, is the source of this living water that Jesus is offering. It's these word pictures are, it's depicting new covenant realities with imagery, using imagery of prospering in the land. Remember, it's that prophetic idiom. The prophets were using this language of restoration in the land, but they were speaking of things, not only just restoration in the land, but they were speaking of the coming of the Messiah and the last day. All in this language that the people had categories for. So the Lord is the source of this living water. And this Jesus offers this gift of God, as we find in verse 10. He offers it freely. And listen to how this is how free this offer is from Jesus. There's no expectation of payment in return. Listen to Isaiah in Isaiah 55. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food." This is the freeness of the offer Jesus is making. It is a free gift. It is the gift of God. And again, to demonstrate that Jesus is not being purposely obscure, he goes on to explain what he means by living water. He doesn't leave her in the dark on that. We see in verses 13 and 14, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He's promising, he's offering her eternal life. That's what he's offering her. The person who partakes of this living water which Jesus offers will never thirst again, as opposed to this well water that people are going to have to come back to day in and day out to get water. Yet, again, that is not what Jesus is saying. He's not talking about some physical source of water. He's talking about eternal life. Again, he's using this double meaning. He's clearly describing something greater than a flowing stream of water as opposed to well water. It's clear that he's doing this. Again, this is saturated with prophetic imagery because we hear in Isaiah 58, verse 11, and he says, "And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." It'll be flowing from within you. Life within you. It's this imagery of life in abundance that Jesus is offering by echoing the prophets. And if there's any question about what Jesus means, later on in John 7, when he's back in Judea at the Feast of Booths, he makes this declaration. He identifies this offer to partake freely with the giving of the Holy Spirit. And he says this in John 7, verses 37 through 39. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He's promising eternal life by God's Spirit to the one who believes. And again, this has been promised beforehand. Isaiah 44, verse 3, we hear this again very clearly. For I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. There's no question about what Jesus is offering here. He's not being unclear. He's invoking the prophets of whom he, the prophets whom he fulfills. He is the one they anticipated. So Jesus doesn't chastise the Samaritan woman for responding the way she does. Rather, he, being rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love, offers to her living water. He offers her eternal life by God's Spirit to the one who believes. He offers it to a Samaritan woman, not even to a Jew who, as Paul says in Romans 9, verse 16, to the Jews whom belong the glory, the adoption, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. But it's not limited to them, because Christ has come to be the Savior of the world, not of the Jews only. He's come to the Jews first, but then to the Greeks, then to the Gentiles. So how then does the Samaritan woman respond to this lavish invitation? How does she respond to the offer of eternal life by God's Spirit through faith? Well, we see in verse 11, her response is telling. She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" She's looking for an alternative to well water. She doesn't get it. She doesn't get what he's saying. And then in verse 12, the irony is that Jacob in the well that he dug is being placed above the Messiah and the eternal life that he is coming to offer. In fact, literally, a more literal translation of what she says when she says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" sounds more like a, "Oh, are you greater than our father Jacob?" Really, she's saying, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" She's casting doubt on his offer, on his claim. "Well, you're not greater than our father Jacob. Jacob's the one we look up to. Are you? Are you greater than him?" Yeah, it might be easy to chalk up this inability of her understanding to ask, well, she didn't, as a Samaritan, she wouldn't have taken the prophets as canonical. She wouldn't have taken them as scripture. So how can we fault the Samaritan woman for not understanding the prophets who she didn't hold as the word of God? Of course it was going to go over her head, right? Well, not only did Jesus explain what he meant, but also those who should have understood the prophets, the Jews, especially the scribes and Pharisees, they were just as spiritually blind throughout all of Jesus' ministry. And we see this again in back at the cleansing of the temple when Jesus says that, "Tear down this temple, and I will build it in 3 days." And they say, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" They don't understand what he's talking about. They think he's talking about the temple that was built on the mount. And then when speaking to Nicodemus, you must be born again, he says to Jesus, how can a man be born who is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He doesn't get it. He thinks he's talking about physical birth. Obviously, that can't happen. And then in John 6, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, initially the great crowds who are following him respond, sir, give us this bread always, which sounds like a good response. But then when he continues to say what he means by that, whoever does not eat my flesh and drink my blood does not have life in him, what do they say? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? This is too hard for us. They don't get it. They were following him for another multiplying of loaves and fish. They weren't anticipating what Jesus has offered them by the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. So the Samaritan woman, just like the Jewish hearers of his day, couldn't look past the imagery to what Jesus was truly offering them. And she's still stuck on the idea of well water, or a better source of water than well water. And then even when Jesus explains more clearly in verses 13 and 14 what he means, that talking about eternal life, it's eternal life that I'm offering, Jesus says. And what is her response? Sir, give me this water. Amen. But she keeps talking. If she had stopped there, that would have been a wonderful ending to this story. But she says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She still doesn't get it. Her response is telling. She does not know the gift of God. That is, she has not really asked for eternal life by the Spirit through faith in Christ. That's a sad note to end on. But fortunately, as we conclude, and if you have your Bibles in front of you, you see the story does not end in verse 15. The conversation continues, and praise God, she does eventually recognize Jesus as the anticipated Messiah. Jesus' mission, which necessitated his traveling through Samaria, was to encounter this woman and to call her and offer eternal life to her so that she might evangelize to her people, to sheep of other folds, of this other fold, of the Samaritans who were despised by the Jews. In fact, in verse 39, we see many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So today, in your hearing of the reading of the scriptures and the exhortation of the scriptures, our Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, is offering to you the same thing that he offered the Samaritan woman. He's making the same lavish invitation to you. Do you know the gift of God? Do you know the gift of God? Ask of him, and he will give to you eternal life by the Spirit through faith, and he will give freely. He will give freely to you who repent of your sins and trust in Christ alone. He will surely refresh and satisfy your soul. He will surely cleanse you of all unrighteousness, and he will surely forgive you of all of your sins. And to you who believe, never, never cease from turning to Christ. Always turn to him. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will provide you your every need in body and soul. But to you who remain in your sins, you who do not trust in Christ, or who have spurned that lavish invitation, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to trust in Christ. Today is the day where he can be found. Our Lord Jesus offers this eternal life freely, without money and without price, because he himself took on the price that was necessary for such a costly gift. We are counted righteous by faith because he lived righteously in our place. And our sins are washed away because he took on the curse of sin upon himself, suffering the wrath of God, and died in our place, took on the penalty that we deserve because of our rebellion against God, our Maker. And by his resurrection, we are raised to newness of life. That is the gift that is offered by our Lord Jesus, not only to this Samaritan woman, but to you as well, all of you who hear. We receive all these benefits by God's Spirit through faith in Christ to the glory of the Father. So do you know the gift of God? I pray that we would all know this gift of God and that we would never cease to turn to Christ for this living water. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, graciously grant that your word, which we have heard, may be inscribed inwardly on our hearts. As we receive your word meekly with pure affection, may our hearts be filled with love and reverence for you. Cause us to bear the fruit of the Spirit and to live in holiness, diligently following your commandments. And may it please you to use us to lead others who are lost, wandering, and confused into the way of truth. All this we pray for the honor and praise of your name through Jesus Christ our Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.